When it comes to holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas have always been my favorites. Both were wonderful times growing up because they were each associated with extended breaks from school. Anytime I could get some time off from school, I enjoyed it. And these Christmas and Thanksgiving also involve the three F's that are essential for a good holiday: food, family, and football. Those are always needed. Generally, cooler weather was also in the forecast, and maybe as I traveled to North Texas to visit my family, a little snow might be thrown in from time to time. That was always an exciting thing for a kid from South Texas. And now, for all their similarities, the holidays of Thanksgiving and Christmas are different regarding what they're centered around. Thanksgiving comes first, and it is centered around, wait for it, Thanksgiving. The giving of thanks. Christmas comes about a month later and is centered around giving. Unfortunately, the giving of the Savior to a fallen world is often overshadowed by the giving of presents to one another, but that is a topic for another time. For our purposes here this morning, it's sufficient to remind ourselves that when it comes to the holiday season, Thanksgiving comes before giving. But what we will see in our passage this morning is just the opposite. When it comes to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 15, giving precedes thanksgiving. And we will see quite clearly that Paul enlightens the Corinthians on the fact that generous giving in the name of the Lord leads to thanksgiving directed to the Lord. So with that said, please follow along as I read the verses we'll be studying this morning. 2 Corinthians 9, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So I've divided this passage up into two sections. We'll spend most of our time in our first section. I've entitled that "The Ultimate Giver." And then we'll look at our second section, "A Thanksgiving Producer." So let's move into our first section, "The Ultimate Giver," there in verses 8 through 10. But before we get into verse 8, it's important to look back at the first seven verses of this chapter so we can get the context of what Paul was communicating. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in 2 Corinthians, and so we need to look at the first seven verses to remember the context of what Paul is talking about. So look with me at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Okay, so the context here is that a year previous, the Corinthians had promised to send this offering to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Now, as a year had passed, the offering had never come to pass. They were dragging their feet. And so Paul felt it necessary to write to them, encouraging them to follow through on what they had said, to go ahead and give that gift. And so that's what he was doing there. We saw in chapter 8 and then here in the first part of chapter 9 is encouraging them to give that gift that they had promised to those believers in Jerusalem. Now, It does seem that one of the reasons the Corinthians had delayed putting their sacrificial financial offering together was that they were worried that if they gave to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem, then the Corinthians themselves might be in future financial difficulties. And we can all relate to that. We think about our heart is stirred and we want to give to say a missionary or to some type of offering, and then we think, but what if the oil boom crashes? You know, probably shouldn't have said those words. In this area, probably armed men will come and take me away. And so the idea, though, is we can be worried about the future. You know, what if the Corinthians encountered financial troubles right after they sent the offering down to Jerusalem? Wouldn't it be wiser to hold on to their money just in case? Wasn't God able to provide for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem through others? It would be easy for the Corinthians to say, well, God will just use somebody else. You know, and I don't know that we should do this thing. Why should the Corinthians be the ones to risk financial ruin to help those whom they had never met? It is likely that these questions and others were swirling through the minds of the Corinthians as they debated about this offering that Paul was calling them to complete. Now, on the one hand, I believe the Corinthians should have followed through with this offering simply because they had promised to do so. They had promised to do this offering, so they should have done it. Jesus, I love his clarity in Matthew 5, verse 37. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no." I like it. He says, just if you say you're going to do something, do it. And if you say you're not going to do something, well, then don't do it. But let your word be counted on. Let your word be your bond. Now, on the other hand, Paul is graciously willing to help the Corinthians work through some of these questions so that they might be able to willingly give to the believers in Jerusalem. In other words, Paul is gracious. He knows that the Corinthians are sinners just like all of us. And so he doesn't say, hey, Jesus just said to do it, so you better do it or I'm going to come down there. That's not how he works with them. He knows what Jesus said. The Corinthians know what Jesus said. But he's going to work through their troubles. He's going to help them out. And so this is what we see Paul communicating when he presents God as the ultimate giver in verses 8 through 10. He's helping them to have faith that God is able to provide for them just as they provide for others. So notice what Paul writes in verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Notice first of all that Paul uses the words all grace, all sufficiency, all things, and every good work. Now, that may not strike you as any big deal. Maybe you're the type of person who uses those. Every time I go somewhere, there's always traffic. Or you always say that, or it's always like this, or there's all, you know, and so you're always using that. We can get into that habit, especially when we're arguing with a family member or a spouse. Well, you always say that. Well, it's not literally always. But when Paul is saying all, he means all. He means all grace. He means all sufficiency. He means all things. He means every good work. Paul is not exaggerating. Paul is not just saying, what sounds good to get the Corinthians to open up their wallets? That's not what Paul is doing. Paul is not using godliness as a means of gain. What Paul is doing is he wants the Corinthians to be confident that God is going to supply every need that you have. He's going to make sure of it. Paul is seeking to make it abundantly clear to the Corinthians that God can and God will provide for everything that they need. He is encouraging the Corinthians in the fact that they can't outgive God, that they can't give to such an extent that God is unable to provide for them. Though they sacrificially give to the believers in Jerusalem, God will see that they are provided for. Now, I want to mention one thing throughout as we move through this passage. It's a little spoiler alert. We know from the book of Romans that was written after 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians came through, that they did send that offering down to the believers in Jerusalem, and it was a blessing to them. So this was effectual, what Paul wrote to them. Now, if God will provide for us, if this is the case, as I was thinking through this, and I must admit that I have a skeptical mind, I'm always thinking through these things. If it's a case that God will always see that believers are provided for, then why doesn't God just cut out the middleman and give directly to the believers in Jerusalem? If God is seeking to provide for people, then why does he use the Corinthians? Why not just, you know, drop some, I don't know, some valuable elements right out of heaven to Jerusalem so they can sell? Why doesn't God work that way? Well, I believe God doesn't work that way because God has chosen to use people in the working out of his will. It's just what God does. You see, as you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there are two primary themes that we see through these. I'm not saying these are the only themes, but I'm saying these are two of the primary themes that you will see as you read from Genesis to Revelation. Number one is that God has a will. God has a will. In other words, God isn't just kind of some, you know, college dropout that's just hanging out and, you know, he's living in his parents' house and he's not getting anything done and he's just, oh, whatever, man. You know, he's not doing that. God has a will. God has a purpose. God has a direction and a directive, and he wants things done. That history is moving in the direction that God wants his ultimate purpose to be fulfilled. So that's number one. God has a will. We see that all through the scriptures. And the second thing, the first one I can take, the second one's a little puzzling to me, is that God empowers people to accomplish his will. It's really wild when you think about it. As we take a look at ourselves in the mirror and says, God Almighty has a will, and he wants to use me as part of that? I mean, I think about, man, it would be so much more efficient, God, if you just did it all yourself. It would, you know what, if you just want to show up, you're omniscient and everything, and so why don't you just do it yourself? Or why don't you send some angels? Those guys seem pretty bad. And so just do it that, but it's not. Genesis to Revelation, God has a will, and he empowers people to do his will. It's wild. And while we might question God's choice of methods and individuals, the biblical truth remains, God uses people to get his work done in this fallen world. And I struggle with that idea, but it's an idea that's clearly biblical. And as I've thought through it, I believe the primary reason God uses us in the accomplishing of his will is because God changes us when we're part of the process. We're part of the process. You maybe experienced this with your mom or your dad growing up where they could do something much more efficiently than you could. But they included you in the process so that you could grow and so you could change and so you could learn and so you could develop skills and so that you could have that sense of accomplishment and of worth and of purpose. And I believe that's what God wants to do to us in a huge scale, because Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, God uses us in the process of accomplishing his will because it's God's overwhelming desire to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to become conformed into the image of Christ by sitting on our couch and never serving, by never doing anything, by never lifting a hand. If it says in I think it's 1 John, that he who abides in him must walk as he walked. That as we begin to put ourselves last, and we begin to serve others, and we begin to be obedient to the Father's will, though it may seem outside of our comfort zone, what happens is we become more and more like Christ. And God's overarching will for the believer is accomplished. What better way for the Father to form us into the image of Christ than by having us live out the accomplishing of the Father's will? That's what you see. Go back and read the Gospels. And you see Jesus always saying, I only do those things that please the Father. It's you know, whatever the Father says to me, that I do. He goes and prays and seeks the Father's will. And if something is outside of the Father's will, it just doesn't do it. And that's what God wants to do with us as he uses us to accomplish his will. Now, Paul, of course, realized that this is how God operates. And therefore, Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to join God in living out what God had called them to do. Paul was also communicating to the Corinthians the fact that as they carry out God's will by giving to the believers in Jerusalem, God will see that they are provided for in return. Look again at verse 8. We read, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." Here, the word grace in this context is being used as a synonym for resources. Okay? It's for resources. So God wants to supply believers with resources so that they might have the financial means to bless others and to accomplish the work that God wills in this world. So that calls for us to be wise stewards of our finances, to think about and say, hey, I want to be used of God for when a need arises, that we're able to meet that need. And so there are some things that are obviously beyond our financial means. We just don't have the means for it. But there are other things, as we live in a way that is honoring to God, that say, well, I can meet that need, and I can meet that need. I can be a part of the accomplishing of God's will in this situation. Notice there, continuing on in verse 8, Paul says, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things. I love that. Always, all. That you always having all sufficiency in all things. This reminds us of Philippians 4:19, where Paul writes, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's been well pointed out that God's going to provide for our needs, not our greeds. God's going to provide for what we actually need, not just everything that we want. Now, it is interesting to note that when Paul uses the words all sufficiency in 2 Corinthians 9:8, he is taking an idea from secular Greek philosophy and turning it on its head. You see, this word sufficiency, or this phrase all sufficiency here, was really taken from Stoicism. Stoicism was the idea that I could be content by self-sufficiency. You know, that I can be truly happy by just being able to weather any storm. That's what Stoicism is. That I'm unmoved. If it's, you know, quote-unquote, good things happen to me, I stay the same. If bad things happen to me, I stay the same. That was this Greek self-sufficiency idea of Stoicism. So Paul's taking those words and showing that really it's God who is the supplier of everything that is needed for true happiness and contentment. That we don't have true happiness and contentment because we decide to, because we somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, I can handle this. No, we have true happiness and contentment because we have a relationship with the living God. And that as we walk in His will, whether we have lots or we have little, we can have peace in Him. And this idea brings up this whole thing of where we get contentment and sufficiency. It's an interesting idea that has been around since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And the question is simply this: where is true sufficiency found? Where can a person find true contentment and happiness? On the one side of the equation, we have Satan, who claims that the true fulfillment is found by departing from God's will. To prove my point, would you turn with me near the beginning of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? Familiar passage, Genesis 3, looking at verses 1 through 5. And again, we're seeking to explore this idea of where true sufficiency and contentment comes from. Is it true, as Paul says, that it's God who provides that sufficiency and contentment? Or is God really restraining us? Do we need to find it elsewhere? Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice carefully what Satan is communicating here in verse 5. He is basically saying that God is holding out on Eve. God's holding out on you. He knows that the day you eat of the fruit that he told you not to eat of, you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. He's telling Eve that you need to seek fulfillment outside of God's will. God's a big cosmic killjoy. He's influencing Eve to seek that fulfillment, that contentment, that sufficiency outside of the will of God. He is promoting the lie that she will never truly be satisfied as long as she limits herself to only doing what God has given her permission to do. Satan is claiming that true happiness is found in casting aside the shackles of God's limitations and following the dictates of one's own heart. And it's the same message that is being promoted every day in every form of media all across the world. don't follow Christ. It's just rules and regulations, and there's no freedom there. You need to do what your heart desires. Follow your heart. Just do it. It's nothing new. It's sad. It's tired. It's old. It's from Genesis chapter 3. And I believe it's this idea, this lie, that Jesus is referring to, this historical instance that the Lord refers to when he speaks of the devil in John 8:44. Let me read you what Jesus says in John 8:44. Speaking of the devil, he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." See it all the time. And this Satan, by communicating to Eve that you find true life outside of the boundaries of what God desires, he murdered Eve. And he murdered Adam. That lie murdered three things in their lives. First of all, it brought physical death into the world. They began to decay from that moment. It brought death into their relationship with each other, because Adam and Eve looked at one another and they were embarrassed. And then also it brought death in their relationship with God. As God came walking in the cool of the evening, they hid from God. And so you see all of it, and that happens over and over again. As soon as we say sufficiency and contentment within the will of God is not what I was looking for, I must step outside of that, then that's where death comes. Now, Genesis 3 records a tragic fact that Eve and Adam believed the lies of Satan, and as a result, sin and death came into the world. And unfortunately, every day, billions of people replay this same scene by seeking contentedness outside of the will of God and introduce more sin and death into their lives. Now, all of this simply boils down to a lack of trust in God as the ultimate giver. It's a failure to believe that God will provide for my sufficiency in all things within the confines of his revealed will. It's basically saying, God's not really going to give me what's best for me. God's not going to give me what's best. I need to go and get it on my own. We know that. We know as kids, as we went under the tree and shook the boxes, and as we looked at the sizes, it's like, there's not one big enough for what I asked for. I'm upset. I'm not going to be content unless I get that thing. And so oftentimes, underneath the tree of our lives, as it were, we see no boxes the size that we want. And God says, those big boxes are not going to be good for you. But I want it. I want it. I want it. And so we step away and seek that thing that God says is not good for us. And we bring sin and death into our lives. And when we fail to believe that God will sufficiently provide for us, we step outside of his will and we go and seek happiness according to the dictates of our own fallen hearts. And you can set the clock. It will always end poorly. Always. As I approach the end of another school year, it's always kind of a dark time for me. Get pretty depressed as thinking about these kids moving on. And so some of them I've had in class for 4 or 5 years. And I just see some of them that have departed from the Lord. And I just see the clock ticking. And I know that it's going to end poorly. And maybe it's in a year or 5 years or 10 years. But if they don't repent, their life is going to end in tragedy. It's heartbreaking. But we need to not only look outward, but we need to get in front of that mirror and say, where am I seeking my sufficiency? Where am I seeking my contentedness? What am I looking for it for? Am I looking for it within the will of God, or am I stepping my toe outside of it? Because if I step my toe outside of it, and if I go in that direction, it will end in disaster. Let's move back now to 2 Corinthians 9, continuing in verse 8. Paul said that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The idea is that God will provide more than enough for every good work that he calls us to do. We will have more than enough to obey his will in our lives. There's a saying within Calvary Chapel, where God guides, God provides. Where if God guides you to do something, he's going to make sure you have the provision to do that. If there's no way, you say, I don't have the provision for it, well, chances are God's not calling you to do that thing. Now, interestingly, though, this truth should lead us to live our Christian lives with contentment, trusting that he will provide for us as we walk in his will. Turn right in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. You see, this idea that God will give us everything that we need to fulfill His will in our lives should give us great peace and contentment. Paul says in Philippians 4, starting in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So the Philippians had sent an offering to Paul and kind of help him out in the ministry. And he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's interesting. But there's a tendency to use verse 13 out of context just for whatever we want it to be, whether it's for playing football or whatever it is. But in reality, the context is I can be content in whatever situation I am and do God's will. That's what it's really talking about. Paul said, when I have some money in my pocket, I can do God's will. And when I have no money in my pocket, I can do God's will. There's different things I can do when I have money in my pocket, and there's other things I can do when I don't. But in whichever case I am, I'm content because God has given me the provision to obey Him, whether my wallet is full or whether my wallet's empty. And so I love that attitude. Now turn a little further right to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to talk to Timothy kind of about being beware of this attitude among ministers to seek after money, to go after the goods, to use godliness as a means of gain. He says about you people who seek to be rich, they pierce themselves through. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You want to gain in this life? Do I want to gain in this life? Then be godly and content. That's awesome. Are you rich? Yes, I'm rich because God has taught me to be content in my godliness. That's good. I'm not saying I've arrived at there. I'd like to say that, though. That'd be great. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." I like that. Just, hey, Paul says, if I have food and clothing, I can do God's will. I can do it. As long as I've got clothes on my back and I've got, you know, a little food in my belly, then I can serve God. Moving on back to 2 Corinthians 9. Continuing in verse 9 now. It says, "As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." So here Paul is quoting Psalm 112, verse 9, as he continues to encourage the Corinthians regarding their gift to the believers in Jerusalem. And this psalm that Paul quotes, it pictures a generous man who liberally gives to the poor, and God rewards that man by ensuring that that man's righteous acts will be remembered forever. This is a vital truth to remember as we become wearied by the seeming ineffectualness of our giving. You know, we may give of our time and our talent and our treasure, and we feel like it's a pointless endeavor. We feel like we're just spinning our wheels. You can feel like that as you're serving the Lord. It can be like when my first week at going to school at A&M Galveston and a bunch of 18-year-olds with 4x4s. I didn't have one. I had a Ford Tempo. Thank you very much. But they had 4x4s, some of my more affluent friends, and we all got stuck in the mud. And got stuck in the mud in these marshes there out in Galveston. And just the sickening feeling of being out there, abandoned. And no matter what you do, those wheels just spin. And maybe that's how we feel right now. Maybe we're giving of our time and our talent and our treasure. And we're serving the Lord. And it just feels like we're out in the marsh, stuck in the mud, and it's not doing anything. But let me tell you this. No matter how we may feel about our sacrificial giving of our time, talent, and treasure, if it is done for the glory of the Lord, then the Lord will make sure it's rewarded. It's not judged on how we feel. It's judged upon, does the Lord appreciate it? Is it done in the name of the Lord? If it's done in the name of the Lord, then God will make sure it's rewarded. He promises this. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." It says God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't missed it. So keep serving the Lord, giving to the Lord in whatever area He's called you to, realizing that He remembers it. If you would, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to look at this a little more closely. Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew 10, looking at verses 40 through 42, again with this idea that as we give of our time, talent, and treasure, that God will see that it's rewarded. Matthew 10, starting in verse 40, Jesus says these words to his disciples. He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And then I love this, verse 42. "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." What Jesus is saying is basically the smallest act done in the name of the Lord to a fellow believer, God's going to remember that. And it's great. I think it's great in life to serve the Lord and then kind of to forget about it. I don't think it's good to serve the Lord and kind of write down a list. You know, your journal of how much I serve Jesus today. You know, and you, because, of course, when you're arrogant, you have kind of an English accent. And so whenever you know, you're writing this down and you're looking back and, man, it's been 5 years and I've done this for the Lord and I'm still not getting anything. Just trust him. Trust his timing. Jesus himself makes a promise that if you offer something as small as a cup of cold water, in the name of a disciple, you serve a believer in that small way, it will be rewarded. And the fact is, the giving of our resources, our time, our talent, and our treasure in the name of the Lord is the best investment program in the history of the world, because it is the only investment that lasts beyond the temporary world. It's the only investment. You see, no matter how lucrative an earthly investment may be, the moment one's eyes close in death, that money is no longer of any value to them. Maybe you missed out on Apple and Microsoft and you're like, oh, I should have invested. Don't worry about it. Because the day is coming when Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and all guys that are billionaires and millionaires and everything else will leave behind their earthly fortunes and enter into a completely different world. My hope for these men is that they would not put their trust in financial riches, but that they would heed the words of Jesus and invest in that which is eternal. Because that which is temporary is staying here. But that which you invest eternally lasts forever. For more on this, look with me again in Matthew chapter 6 this time. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus says here, again in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is saying, the stuff I hear on earth, it's temporary. But you have treasures in heaven, that's eternal. And he's also saying that if you store up yourself treasures here on earth, then this, your heart's going to be tied to it. And so you're going to view death as a loss because you're losing your stuff. But actually, Jesus says, if your heart is in heaven, that's where you're placing your treasure, then actually heaven is gain. That's what Paul said, right? To live is Christ, but to die is gain, because that's where the reward is. I also would like to read you Matthew 6:24 from the English Standard Version. It goes like this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Got to make a choice. So Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, and all the writers of the New Testament are saying, invest. Invest in God. Don't serve money, and realize there will be an eternal reward. All right, let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. Paul says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." So here we see Paul is asking for a blessing on the Corinthians that's related to the psalm that he just quoted. It's really tied together closely. Paul begins his blessing with, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food." These words are an acknowledgement that it is God who supplies seed to the farmer and bread to the eater. And this should be a gentle reminder to us that we don't ultimately own anything. And you could say, well, I know I don't own anything because I'm in debt. And that's not what I mean by it. What I mean by it is no one on earth owns anything in the ultimate sense. Bill Gates doesn't own anything. Warren Buffett doesn't own anything. The truth is, every single atom in the physical universe is the property of Almighty God. It all belongs to Him. When I was growing up, there was these shirts that were popular that would be like a, you know, like a workout shirt, and it would say like property of the Dallas Cowboys or property of whatever. And as each day passes, I realize I date myself more and more. But there was these, and you know, the person wearing that shirt, it's not really the property of the Dallas Cowboys. They're just supporting the Cowboys by wearing that shirt. But you know what? Everything that we own actually could have on there somewhere, if God wanted to, property of Almighty God. Property of the true and living God, property of Yahweh, or however He wants to do it. The fact is, it all belongs to Him. And what is more, He not only owns that which is material, He owns that which is immaterial as well. Let me read you some verses. You don't have to turn there. John 1, verses 1 through 3. Say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Everything in the physical universe, and I would argue in the immaterial universe, as we'll see in just a moment, is made, it's through Jesus. And so by virtue of creation, Jesus owns it all. It all belongs to Him. And then Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul expands on this idea, and he says, for by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now we know from New Testament theology that Jesus not only owns all things through creation, but also as the Redeemer. And so He owns it all. He has a right to it all. It all belongs to Him. Now, these verses should help bring perspective as we recognize that not only is God the ultimate giver, God is also the ultimate owner. He's the ultimate giver, but He's the ultimate owner. And as we seek to give of our time, talent, and treasure, we must remember and have perspective that we are only giving away what ultimately belongs to Him. Recognizing this truth will allow us to obey what Jesus calls us to in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Let me read them for you. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Though we may chafe at those verses, we must realize that the Lord Jesus is merely asking us to give back to Him what He already owns. That's all that He's asking. When we refuse to lay down our lives in humble obedience, we are basically saying that our lives belong to us and that He has no right to make decisions, no right to make demands on us. And if we really take a step back, that's ludicrous. I have some friends that don't have kids, and they house sit. So what they do is, like, when a family goes away on a vacation, but maybe they have to leave their teenagers behind, so this couple will go over and house sit, kind of make sure the teenagers don't get into too much trouble, make sure everything's okay with the house. But imagine my friends who house sit, what if they refused to vacate when the owners came back? The week is over, and they come and their keys don't work and the alarm's been changed, and all of a sudden we're going to have to get the police involved and everything. Why? Because we recognize that those homeowners, it's their house, and the house sitters don't have a right to it. So it is with everything in our lives. Our bodies, our souls are not our own. We are ultimate house sitters. And so as God has given us this body to live in for now, and if He says, I want you to lay down this body by going and becoming a missionary in some far place, and if that's God's will, then we should do it. Or if what is most likely to happen, God says, I want you to continue going to that job you hate every day. I want you to lay down your life daily. And you say, Jesus, just send me somewhere where I'll die immediately. He says, no, I want you to lay down your life every day because it belongs to Me. But what happens as we do that is actually become more conformed to the image of Christ. And surprise, surprise, we find contentment and sufficiency right there as we humbly obey the Lord. Let's move on now in 2 Corinthians 9 to verse 10. It says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul asks for God's blessing on the gift that the Corinthians were going to give to the believers in Jerusalem. Paul asks God to supply the offering through the Corinthians to multiply its effects and increase the fruits of the Corinthians' righteousness. In other words, Paul desires that both the givers, the Corinthians, and the receivers, the believers in Jerusalem, would both be blessed through the offering. He wants everyone to be blessed. We move now from the ultimate giver to our second section, a thanksgiving producer in verses 11 through 15, and we'll move quickly through these verses. Paul continues asking God's blessing on the Corinthians in verse 11. He says, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. Paul's desire was that the Corinthians would be continually enriched both materially and spiritually as they gave so that they might continue to give. It's kind of the difference between an artesian spring, you know, that the water just comes up in the well, just keeps coming up, and a 500-gallon water container. You see, a 500-gallon water container, you can get water out of it for a decent amount of time, but when it's done, it's done. But when artesian well, this water keeps springing up and springing up and springing up. And so Paul is praying that the Corinthians would be these artesian wells, that as they give, as they're a conduit, as they give to others, God would refill them. As they give to others, God would refill them. And it would keep coming up. And this is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, right? That out of your innermost being would flow these torrents of living water. That's what God wants us to be, those artesian springs connected to Him. God is able to make us artesian wells of giving of our time and talent and treasure. We're able to keep on giving and He keeps on supplying. Now it is also worth noting here that the word liberality Paul uses in verse 11, it has the main idea of sincerity and single-mindedness and simplicity of heart. And this highlights the fact that giving done in the name of the Lord is to be without hypocrisy. It's not to be done with the wrong motives. It's not to be done to be seen or so that people can pat you on the back, any of that. As believers, we are to simply give because we love God and we love others. I love God and I love others. I'm going to do this thing. And when we give out of this simple motivation, we can be sure that God is pleased with our offering. Let's move on in verse 11. He says, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. The giving of the Corinthians causes Paul and his buddies to pour out thanksgiving to God. The Corinthians were kind of a troubled church. And so the fact that they were getting together and they were going to do this offering, it was exciting. And the people were thankful to God for it, Paul and his buddies. And you know what? This is an often overlooked result of giving. The fact that giving is a thanksgiving producer. Giving produces thanksgiving. As humble giving takes place, thanksgiving to God should take place as well. And this thanksgiving is a result of the realization that God is the ultimate giver. And since God is the ultimate giver, He should receive thanks for what He delivers through the hands of human instruments. A couple of verses, I'll just read them for you to remind you of the fact that these gifts from humans come through God's hands. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So, and then Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when someone gives of their time and talent and treasure to us, then it's incumbent upon us to both thank that person and to thank the Lord. Because they're both used in this process. God is obviously the initiator, but then God has used that person to be that conduit by which we receive the gift. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. It's interesting that administration of this service here, it really was used of a worship service. So Paul is viewing this offering as a worship service, that it's something that's to be done, not just kind of a financial transaction, but it's an act of worship. And also in here in verse 12, Paul is once again pointing out the double duty that the offering will provide. First of all, it will provide for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Notice, supplies the needs of the saints. That word supplies, it means to fill up by adding to. to really fully supplying. Kind of like, you know, if you have an inattentive waiter and your drink gets really low, you need that fresh supplies. You need it to be filled up by adding to. And that's the imagery here. What is being communicated here is the fact that the believers in Jerusalem had legitimate needs that were legitimately being filled by the gift from the Corinthians. And this gracious giving led to the second thing we see in verse 12, and that's thanksgiving. It says, but it also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. The gift of the Corinthians was not only supplying the needs of the believers in Jerusalem, but it was also giving believers an opportunity to offer thanksgiving to God. It's exciting. We must not overlook this important aspect of thanksgiving and ask ourselves the question, are we living lives of thankfulness? Are we being thankful? Do we really take stock of all that God has given to us and offer thanksgiving to Him? Are we thankful when we see the generosity of others? And as I remember reading in a book on prayer by Oswald Sanders, and it talked about this individual whose prayer life was just stunted, and he saw painted on a wall, try thankfulness. And he began to pray and just be thankful and how it transformed his prayer life. And so it is for our prayer lives and just our lives in general, as we become thankful people and we thank God for what He's done, I think it will make a big difference in our demeanor. Continuing on in verse 13, it says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. So Paul is testifying to yet another blessing that will come out of the gift that will be offered to the believers in Jerusalem. You see, this gift will demonstrate the validity of the Corinthians' faith in the eyes of the believers in Jerusalem. It's quite likely that there was a contingent of Jerusalem Christians who, remember, were Jewish by birth, who doubted that the Gentiles were fully fledged believers. This racially fueled doubt, coupled with the Corinthian church's reputation for disobedience and division, it caused the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to view the Corinthians with a wary eye. The sacrificial gift that the Corinthians would be sending to the believers in Jerusalem, it would go a long way to showing the Jewish believers that the Corinthians were the real deal. And so this offering was going to have that effect. Moving on to verse 14, and by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So here Paul lists two more benefits that will result from the Corinthians' generous gift to the believers in Jerusalem. First of all, the believers in Jerusalem will pray for the Corinthians. That's radical. He says that when you offer this gift to them, they'll be praying for you. They'll be looking out for you. And so an application for us is, are we praying for the Christians who have poured into our lives? I felt very guilty about how often do I pray for Pastor Ron, who was my pastor in Houston, who really taught me how to teach the Bible. Should be thankful and be praying for him as convicting. Secondly, in verse 14, the believers in Jerusalem will not only pray for the Corinthians, but notice there, they will also long to see them because of this grace that was flowing through the Corinthians. Unquestionably, this is a miracle of God that the believers in Jerusalem would want to see the Corinthian believers face to face. There was such a divide in that time between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And so for the Jewish believers to say, we want to see these guys, we want to pray for them, and want to see them face to face, what a beautiful thing that this offering would provide. What a bridge. Now on to our final verse, verse 15. Paul writes, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Paul closes this section on giving by thanking God for the ultimate gift, Jesus Christ. That's where Paul's mind goes to. He's thinking about all this giving and this thanksgiving, and so he thanks God for His indescribable gift, which he can only speak of Jesus Christ. One commentator wrote, quote, Paul summarized his discourse by comparing the believer's act of giving with what God did in giving Jesus Christ. God buried His Son and reaped a vast harvest of those who put their faith in the resurrected Christ. That makes it possible for believers to joyfully, sacrificially, and abundantly sow and reap. As they give in this manner, they show forth Christ's likeness. This brings us to the end of our study. And I'd just like to close with two final questions before we have our closing time of worship. Number one is, do we view God as the ultimate giver? Do we view him as the ultimate giver and realize that it's he who gives happiness and he who gives contentment, it's he who gives sufficiency, and it's he who owns it all. He is the ultimate giver, and that if he refuses to give us a gift, we can trust that it's a gift that we don't need. We can trust that if he withholds it, it's something that would not be good for us. But we must view him as the ultimate giver if we were to think about things in that way. And then secondly, are we offering thanksgiving to God for all that he's given? Are we, so often can happen is to look at all the things that we don't have that we wish we did, that we miss and lose sight of all the things that God has given us. As we are thankful to him, I think he will change our perspective.